I want you all to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to talk today about the problem of self-denial. The problem of self-denial. That's the title of this morning's message. And we're going to read from Philippians chapter 3, from verse 7. And this is a passage of Scripture which we've chosen as our theme for 2018. And this is our first Sunday reading these Scriptures. This verse together in that context. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I'm going to stop there. We may read on a little further a little bit later. I want to share a little bit about this passage with you from sort of a contextual standpoint so that you understand the nature of it. Philippians is a letter well-quoted and well-loved in the Christian world. There are many scriptures that we're familiar with. For example, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4, right? Also, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 3 and chapter 4, very, very famous. There are lots of passages in there that are familiar to us. Many of them, I think, are read in just as excerpts, as kind of sound bites for themselves. I've seen T-shirts with them on. I've seen, a big one recently is the "I Can Do All Things" cap and T-shirt, and it's a rather interesting. It's kind of like the Nike "Just Do It" symbol. It's the Christian version of that. It's "I Can Do All Things," and on the back in small print, "Through Christ who strengthens me." There are ways in which we've taken and appropriated these verses, which I think are good in some ways, but in other ways may miss the point. That is definitely somebody crying, isn't it? Okay. Joe, is everything okay out there? Okay, all right, we got it under control, all right. Sorry, just pastor's panic. I hear a voice of children crying and my heart just, okay, just want to make sure everybody's okay, right? Leave the 99, go after the one. You know what I'm saying? So, Lord, we just pray for that little one right now and pray your peace upon them in the name of Jesus. Help mom or dad or whoever's with them right now to comfort them. And thank you, Lord, for your grace. I love the fact that the Lord loves us even when we're immature. You know, when we fall on the slide or on the swing set or whatever it is, God picks us up tenderly and he loves us in our state of maturing. We may be immature in others' eyes, but in God's eyes, we are beautiful and perfect and in a state of growth into perfection, into beauty. I love that about him. Just a little side note. God never speaks to us with harshness unless our hearts are hard. God uses appropriate language for us. To the rebel, God will speak with warnings. But to the child, to his children, he speaks tenderly. When you're reading the scriptures, this is just a freebie. I feel impressed by the Lord, by the Spirit of God right now. When you're reading the scriptures and you come across a passage in which it sounds like this is a harsh God, I want you to consider who he's talking to. You may be falsely assuming that those words are written for you, and they may not be. They may be written for the hard of heart, for the God haters who reject him. Words of God's wrath,
the anger of God against injustice, for example. Those who oppress widows and the fatherless, while in hypocrisy, standing in front of everybody, pretending as if they are some great spiritual guru. Oh, God speaks, and he does not speak tenderly to them. It's important that you know the context before you quote the words, or else you may be quoting the wrong tone. God is a warrior. He's also a lover. And he is not a warrior and lover at the same time. He is a warrior when he needs to be a warrior, and he is a lover with those who love him. Amen? So read, and read the context. So, segue back into the context of Philippians. The Philippian church was born out of difficulty. As you are familiar with the story of the Philippian jailer that you can read in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas were put into prison in Philippi because they cast the devil out of a demon-possessed girl. And it was an economic loss for her owners, the slave owners, and they brought a suit against Paul and Silas, and they were thrown into jail without a proper trial. Not knowing that they were Roman citizens or that Paul was a Roman citizen, they threw these men in jail, beat them, and threw them in the stocks. And Paul and Silas worshipped God. And at midnight, while they were worshipping God, there was an earthquake, and God broke the chains. And they didn't escape as they could have. They just stayed there because the jailer needed to get saved. And you remember the story. Jailer and his whole family come to Christ. But the next day, Paul and Silas are actually invited to leave the city by the now terrified magistrates who realize that they have wronged Roman citizens without proper trial. And so they asked Paul and Silas, please leave. We don't want any more trouble. And that was the birth of the church in Philippi. Later, when Paul was preaching in Thessalonica, people from Philippi, Jewish people who were opposed to Paul's message, came and brought accusation against Paul all along the way. Everywhere he had been preaching, they came behind him trying to undo what he was doing and getting him into trouble. And the Thessalonians implored Paul to leave and to go away so that he wouldn't be in the same kind of danger as he was before. So the Philippian church was born out of Paul's difficulty, but then they themselves must have suffered that same difficulty. The same Jewish antagonists who were against Paul were probably against the church also in Philippi. So the church in Philippi needed a message of rejoice in the Lord always. You understand? The message of rejoice in the Lord always came to a people who were under severe, they were under duress. They were under severe oppression for their faith. The church was small. The church was limited. The church seemed as if they were constantly struggling. And God spoke to them tenderly. And through Paul, they're encouraged to rejoice. And that makes it even more appropriate for us to take these verses, especially in our own times of difficulty and suffering. Rejoice in the Lord always means always rejoice. And there's a great sense of importance when you understand the kind of context into which it's spoken. It's not cheap. It's expensive. Does that make sense? And so in the middle of that, Paul is writing to these people and is explaining to them about considering all things lost for the sake of Christ. It's not just some philosophical idea he came up with. It's not some theology that he laid a hold of and said, okay, now I get this. In theory, you know, I'm just counting everything as rubbish in order to follow Christ. No, here's what Paul is saying. He is saying that everything that he had to be proud of, every achievement, every accolade, every sense of his own personal worth was all tied up in his Jewishness. He was a Jew amongst Jews, a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. His credentials were tremendous. And when he came to Christ, those credentials were stripped away from him. When he says, I consider the loss of these things, it's rubbish, it's all refuse compared to Christ, it's not that he just arrived at this point. Here's what happened. When he came to Christ, all that stuff was stripped away from him. You understand? The stripping away of what he felt was precious led him to the place where he had to evaluate what he thought was valuable and what he now had, either a void of something or in its place, something else. And in that perplexity, the Apostle Paul comes to this amazing revelation. And I'm going to say he gets there, not theoretically, but he's going to get there through experience. Because he is going to experience something profound. He is going to experience the wonder of meeting Jesus. On that road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul met the Lord. And having met the Lord, there was nothing else in the world that could compare to that. When he was stripped of his credentials by the Jewish community, it must have hurt. Can I tell you that the journey towards Christian maturity includes pain? It includes the pain and the suffering and the sorrow of loss. Loss of what we thought was precious. Christian maturity requires that we pay attention to the words of Jesus when he said, if anybody would follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Those are some really, really important and big words for discipleship. Discipleship is becoming like Christ. It's being a student under the master. That's what the word means. We are being disciplined by somebody who is the coach, somebody who is what we want to be. And the Christ is who we want to be. We want to be like him, don't we? He is the very representation of God. And we are commanded to imitate him. So we want to be like Christ, but in order to be like Christ, there's going to have to be an adherence to his principles and his core value. And the core value that Jesus teaches in this statement, if anyone would come and follow after me, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself. That concept of self-denial is a big concept. It is a very important concept, and that's what I want to talk about today. It's a problem. It's a problem, and I'll tell you why. I did some study and took a look at some pop psychology sites. Psychology Today is a website that has some well-respected bloggers and people who write, and of course it's also just, you know, it's written in layman's terms, so psychology that we can maybe, you know, read and try and get a handle on. So I looked at the way that pop psychology would think about the idea of self-denial, because inherently self-denial is problematic in a value system that values independence, individuality, and creativity. Self-denial is a problem. And here's what I found. I found a difference between two terms, self-denial and self-abandonment. These were two terms that were brought up in a conversation in multiple sites, and I decided to explore them both because at first I thought these were synonymous, but they're not. So hang with me for a minute as we take a look into the basic concepts from Eric's understanding of what these two terms mean. Self-abandonment, as opposed to self-denial, is defined as the abandoning of the responsibility over self to provide for well-being, whether it be spiritual well-being, emotional and mental well-being, or physical well-being, relational well-being. The abandonment of that, as if abandoning a child, the inner child, and leaving somebody else to take care of that responsibility. In other words, somebody who says of themselves, I'm ugly, or I'm not good enough, or I can't make it, or I'm a failure. This self, what's the word I'm looking for? Deprecation, perhaps, is indicative of a low self-esteem. And a low self-esteem is very often followed by an abandonment of that self because of a hatred of self that then looks to others to become the fulfillers of all that affirmation that individual needs and should be personally responsible for. So the idea of self-abandonment is I abandon my responsibilities and I make other people responsible for making me happy. Self-abandonment says, for example, I'm not going to take care of myself. I'm not worth it. The spouse who watches the person who has abandoned self-esteem, self-respect, self-whatever, who now is just giving themselves to lackadaisical attitude towards diet, exercise, health, and so forth, that spouse may become resentful because as this person no longer takes care of themselves, as time progresses, the spouse is going to have to take care of that person and their health because this person is going to get sick. And then this spouse is going to have to take care of the sick person. And there may be frustration and resentment because you never took care of yourself. You abandoned yourself, and now I have to take care of you. The person who has abandoned self is saying, I need your affirmation. I need your love. You make me happy, so it's your responsibility. That person becomes needy. That person reaches out to try and becomes clingy in relationships. That person who abandons self on various levels is looking to others to fulfill that, and that is a very unhealthy way of living. Do you understand? Self-abandonment is not good, and from a psychological perspective, I would have to agree. The Bible teaches us to love others as we love ourselves. Therefore, the love of self is a biblical principle. You must love yourself. So self-denial is not the same as the abandoning of your personal responsibilities. You are responsible for your hygiene. You are. You are responsible for your attitude. You are responsible, to some degree, for that part of your diet which you are able to access. Obviously, if you don't have access to it, it's another story. Sometimes you don't have the resources, but within the resources that you do have, you have responsibility for that. Obviously, there are some places on the edges and the fringes of this where we have to exercise some understanding of the inability that people may have, whether it's a mental health issue or maybe it's because of poverty, they don't have access to things. I'm not saying that you're to blame for all your problems, please understand. But what I am saying is that self-abandonment is something that all of us wrestle with to some degree or another. You are responsible for resting. If you abandon that and abandon the responsibility to rest, you are going to become stressed, you are going to become overworked, you're going to become tired and irritable, you probably will become unhealthy. And then you will look to others to provide your happiness, which is irresponsible because they can't. You understand? So it is considered a very important thing that you identify where in your own heart you have abandoned your responsibility for your own personal well-being. Return to that place, repent before the Lord, and begin to give some room for yourself. Start speaking positively over yourself instead of negatively over yourself. Start giving yourself time to rest. Start giving yourself some of those well-deserved luxuries within context. Or at least if you're not giving yourself the luxuries, allow yourself to enjoy the luxuries that God is giving you without guilt, without a sense of, I am privileged and therefore I should not enjoy this. That is a really, really hot button for me. That gets my goat, that whole entitlement and reverse entitlement thing that says you have privilege, therefore you should feel guilty. I'm just going to say that is not a godly thing. It is important that we recognize that where we have privilege, we do not lord it over others. And certainly we start to recognize the need for self-denial in the midst of our privilege. But let me tell you, to be made to feel guilty for things that are beyond my control, simply because of the color of my skin or the socioeconomics into which I was born. This is not godly. Well, there I stepped out on a limb, didn't I? Pastor at livinghopefamilychurch.com. Feel free to write all your comments there. I am not going to treat that subject well. I'm going to leave it alone. I'm going to leave myself in the quagmire in which I have found myself now and just let it all sink. Let my words fall to the ground, but God's words remain. Amen. Obviously, it's a hot button for me. I get upset about that sort of thing. Nevertheless, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Celebrate your newness in Christ. Celebrate your new identity. Don't get caught up in your old identity. Don't get stuck in that place of who you were or what you were by your natural birth. You are new in Christ. He does all things well. Amen? He does all things well. Celebrate who Christ has made you to be. Reach into that. Forget what lies behind and press into what Christ has purchased for you. You are privileged. Your Father is the King of Kings. Where was I before I got into that? Self-denial and self-rest. You give yourself rest. Enjoy the luxuries that God affords you. And enjoy those moments of pleasure under the sun. Sometimes they are fleeting. Don't feel guilty about that. Do you understand me? Self-abandonment would be somehow to listen to the voices that accuse you and make you feel guilty for the good things that God has given you in your life and that have just happened. Listen, enjoy. It is God who has given you all things in good measure to enjoy. Thank Him for that. Honor Him for that. Thank God for those beautiful relationships that you have. Serve Him well in them. Share that joy by enjoying it. Amen. So that being established that self-abandonment is not self-denial, let's talk about self-denial. As it turns out, one of the studies on self-denial was a very interesting study I was talking about in the first session, and Mike, who is a psychologist, a professor at Stonehill College and the head of the department, he agreed with me, and he actually, when I referenced this particular study, he knew the study. He said, that's a very good study, a well-respected study. Self-denial, as it turns out, is considered to be very healthy for the soul because it turns out that when we have an abundance of stuff, when we have luxuries after luxuries after luxuries, we become less and less able to enjoy the abundance because it just doesn't fulfill us the same way anymore. So in order for us to feel more joy, we actually do well to survive with less. Less is more. The study showed that families that earn more than $75,000 a year are less likely to consider themselves fulfilled or happy, where families with less than $75,000 a year, incrementally on either side of that going out, families with less than $75,000 a year stated that their lives were happier, that they were more content, they were more fulfilled. So the study observed many different things, but one of the ways, and I think this was related to the same study, is they did a test, a clinical test, in which they had three groups of people, and the first group, they said to them that they were not allowed to eat chocolate for 2 weeks. It wasn't even Lent, they had to just give it up. Okay, 2 weeks without chocolate. The next group at the same time was a group that didn't know what the test was, and they had no restrictions on them whatsoever. They didn't know this was about chocolate or not about chocolate. They were like, you're in a test group. You're the group we're not telling about what's going on. You just do what you're going to do, and we're going to monitor you. And then they had another group that was given as much chocolate as they could eat, and they were given something like 2 pounds of chocolate a day. Eat as much of it as you like. You can throw away as much as you like. Here it is, open access to chocolate for 2 weeks. And then at the end of the two-week period, they brought everybody together and they gave them chocolate. And they gauged the pleasure response for these. I'm not sure if they did it neurologically or if they did it in the scale of 1 to 10 kind of thing. Probably it was quite intense. Here's how it worked out, as you can probably imagine. The group that had been fasting chocolate, it was euphoria. They had just a taste, and they were able to describe flavors. They could talk about the sweetness in different levels of sweetness. They could taste the cocoa and the percentage, and they knew, they could almost even tell where it came from. A heightened awareness. For those who had access and didn't know that they could or couldn't eat chocolate, it was just normal. For those who had eaten chocolate every day, they didn't even want the chocolate. So what does that tell? This is what they determined from the study. Access to an abundance all the time creates or removes from us a sense of wonder and awe and appreciation. Whereas from time to time, having a lack of a certain thing in our life, it makes us desire it more. And the desire is fulfilled in greater ways when we receive it. This is true of almost everything in life. And you can take it to the furthest extremes. If you have addictions, it happens there, clearly. Which is why you have to keep upping the drug or the alcohol or whatever it might be in the addiction, the food. It doesn't bring pleasure anymore because not like it used to. And it's why the concept of fasting is universal. In every religion, there is some form of fasting that is recommended. Why? Because it's obvious that when we withhold certain things from ourselves, our pleasure is increased rather than decreased. So in that regard, the denying of certain pleasures is valuable for you. And this is what the study found. Now, opposed to self-denial was a particular doctor, a graduate of nothing less than Harvard Theological. And she said in her study that self-denial is a fundamentalism of which we need to recover. It's an addiction from which we need to recover. She said self-denial is invented by those who feel the sting of impossible desire. Listen carefully. Self-denial is invented as a mechanism to dull the sting of the impossible desire. Here's how it works. I really want that Aston Martin. I will never be able to afford that Aston Martin on a pastor's salary. And so I invent self-denial as a religious pursuit so that I can present my Aston Martin possibilities to the Lord on the altar and say, Lord, my possibilities of ever earning enough money to buy an Aston Martin, I give to you. Self-denial. And in that way, I preserve my own sense of well-being because now it is not me unable to reach for and attain something. It is me giving that up willingly, which makes me feel better about myself. Do you understand? Self-denial, she says, is an invention, and it is an addiction from which we need to recover. Here's why. She says self-denial robs mankind of our creative response to impossibility. Because impossibility is not necessarily impossible. If we think about it long enough, hard enough, work for it, come up with creative ideas, find other ways of looking at this thing, it is possible we might actually be able to overcome the obstacle in front of us and attain that which our hearts desire. So self-denial robs us of that process, therefore impoverishing us as people and as humankind in general. So in a grand celebration of humanism and the value of the whole, please rid yourselves of self-denial. It is an evil which we need to purge. I am, of course, elaborating upon her words to some great extent, which is why I will not mention her name, just in case she's one of the 1,000 people watching me today. Probably not, but I took some offense at this concept because self-denial, Jesus teaches, if anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So the fundamentalism of Christianity, Jesus' statement saying you must be a self-denier if you want to follow me as a mature disciple, that is diametrically opposed to the humanism in which we find ourselves swimming right now. Make sense? Mixed metaphors there, but you understand what I'm saying. So how do we fix this? Well, I went and read somebody from the 1800s, Charles Finney, the great revivalist, 1841. Would you like to hear what he says about self-denial? Anybody interested in seeing something before the pop psychology era? Let's take a look. You might not like him. In the Oberlin Evangelist, March 17, 1841, Professor Finney's lectures, Lecture 28, Self-Denial. The text, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." I'm going to read excerpts from this because it's very lengthy, and I'm not going to get to it all, but let me read you a few things. First, what self-denial is not. It is not the giving up of one form of selfishness for the sake of another form. In other words, it is not the triumph of one form of selfishness over another form of the same principle, etc. Explained here. Self-denial is not breaking off from any form of sin for the fear of the consequences of indulgence to self. That's not self-denial. This is, after all, only the consulting of self-interest. In layman's terms, Johnny takes a candy from the store without paying for it. It's delicious. Tastes really good. Problem? Socially unacceptable. It's something we call theft, right? Theft is not good. Agreed? I'm glad you guys agree with that. It's one of the big ten, thou shalt not steal. Should teach your kids that. So Johnny has the candy in his hand. How do we threaten Johnny with our morality? Johnny, if you don't pay for that, you're going to be arrested. Isn't that correct? Johnny, it's a breaking of the law. You will be held against your will by a police officer, possibly in a cell. You might have a record. It's shoplifting. Right? Don't we use these as tools to help our children to make the right decision? So we appeal to self-interest to overcome the desire to steal. To break off from that sin because you don't want to suffer the consequences is not self-denial. That is self-interest. That is appealing to self-interest. I don't want to spend the night in jail. I don't want to have a record. I don't want this to be the reputation that I have. Therefore, I will not do this sin. That is not self-denial. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it good that we have fear of consequences? Yes. Take a look at your neighbor and say, yes, yes, yes. This is good. And you can teach your children morality using the fear of consequences by all means. But please do not misunderstand. The fear of consequences does not equal self-denial. So when Jesus says, if any man would follow after me, he must deny himself, that does not mean that we say, well, I'm not going to sin anymore because I'm afraid of hell. It's good to not sin because you're afraid of the consequences and hell and judgment, by all means. But don't see that as the self-denial that Jesus is talking about. You have not met the standard of self-denial. Do you understand? You have rather appealed to self-interest. Let's carry on. Forsaking any form of indulgence for prudential reasons, in other words, for wisdom, such as regard to health, wealth, reputation, that's not self-denial. That's only a regard to self-interest as well. So maybe we say, well, it's not expedient for me because if I do that, it's going to make... It will be a bad business move. But if I do this, it's going to be a good business move. So I refrain from sin or I refrain from bad things because there's a good reward for me for doing the right thing. That is not self-denial. There's wisdom. Turn to your neighbor and say, that's wisdom. But it's not self-denial. The book of Proverbs tells us clearly the difference between the fool and the wise. And in many of the little vignettes that are in there, the comparison between the fool and the wise is all seen because of their behavior and what they get as a result of their behavior. And so the teachings, the moralistic teachings of the book of Proverbs teach us about reward and punishment and how a wise man is cognizant of these things and chooses the right thing. That's wisdom, but that is not self-denial. It is important that a disciple of Christ be wise. But that is not self-denial. Self-denial does not consist in either doing or omitting anything, whatever, from selfish motives. It's impossible to deny self for selfish reasons. It is absurd to talk of denying self to promote self-interest. This is not self-denial, but only denying self in one respect for the sake of gratifying self in another respect. Self is, after all, at the bottom, and self-interest is the grand reason of every change of this kind. Self-denial, therefore, does not consist in abandoning the use of whatever is injurious to us because it is so. In other words, if it's going to injure me, it's going to be harmful. That's not self-denial if I resist. Nor does self-denial consist in giving to others that which we have no use for. So, for example, I say to Emilia, I have a chest of drawers that I want to give to the youth group. It's sitting in my house right now in the basement. I'd really like to get rid of it. I want to give that to the youth group. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing. Say to your neighbor, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Thank you. Please do that. But that's not self-denial, because I have no use for that. Now, is it a wonderful gift? Is it a generous gift? Is it whatever? Yes, of course it is. And it's a beautiful thing. But do not think for a minute that that is self-denial. That is not self-denial. That's me getting rid of something I don't need. Self-interest, actually. I don't like clutter. Nor does it consist in giving or doing that which subjects us to no privation, inconvenience, or trouble. Where's the self-denial in this? For example, I give you $1,000. It's a beautiful gift. But I have hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank. I do. Not. But let's say I did, and I had hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars in the bank, and I gave you $1,000. You are so happy about that. You're like, oh, Eric is the greatest. He gave me $1,000. That's awesome. I sit back there and I feel good about myself. That was a beautiful self-denying gift of generosity, right? Didn't Jesus say of those wealthy ones who came to the temple to bring their gifts to the temple, he said, they have brought nothing in comparison to this widow who put in 2 mites because she gave out of her lack. She gave till it hurt. She gave in a way that was self-denying. She denied her own needs in order to give to the temple because she felt that God was more worthy and the good of the whole was greater than the good to herself. So she was giving out of an unselfishness that was disinterested. There's the word for you, disinterested. Not uninterested, disinterested. You understand the difference? Uninterested is what your kid is when they're looking at their cell phone and you're trying to have a conversation with them. Disinterested means I am not looking for self-interest. I have nothing to gain from this. I am doing this because it's the right thing to do, not because it gives me anything, but because it's simply the right thing to do. In the ancient world, they talked about that as duty. Duty came at great expense, often to personal well-being. But it was the right thing to do, and because it was the right thing to do, they did it. That is, in a way, an example of self-denial. Unless, of course, the performance of the duty gives you a reputation, which then becomes your self-interest because you want to be reputed as somebody who is dutiful. Oh, God, what should we do with our motives? The deeper we dig with this thing, the more we uncover there's a worm down there. It just keeps going down and down and down. Selfish as can be. What do we do with that? Well, we'll get to there in a minute if you guys hang with me. We have a few minutes left. Are you still interested in this? What do we do with that motive? Well, we'll get there. But let's just continue to find out what self-denial is not. Self-denial is not that which consists of anything that subjects us to a degree of expense, inconvenience, trouble, or reproach, or even death itself, if it be for any selfish reason. For in this case, it is only consulting upon the whole self-interest. It's self-indulgence instead of self-denial. And that does not equal that which Jesus said we must do to follow him. It is good to do your duty, but it does not necessarily mean that that is self-denial. I want to know then, what is self-denial? And why is self-denial so important? For example, when I told you that the study showed that those who withhold from themselves pleasures actually appreciate those pleasures more when they get them, so the discipline moderation, The discipline of moderation allows us to enjoy the pleasure more greatly when we get it. That is self-interest. So the self-denial described by the pop psychology is in itself not self-denial, but rather self-interest. It's good and it's important, but it's not the self-denial Jesus is talking about. So what is self-denial? Finney says, it is the denying of self, not for the sake of a greater good to self, but for the sake of doing good to others. This is really denying self. Self-denial is a real sacrifice from self-interest out of a disinterested motive. That is, from a singleness of eye to glorify God and to do good for others. Now, when Paul says, I consider all things loss for the sake of following Christ and knowing Christ, he's talking about a holy disinterest in his own personal achievement in order to follow Christ because he has discovered Christ is worthy. It's not even what he gets from Christ that's motivating him. It's that Christ is Christ. He has fallen in love with Jesus and he wants to be where he is. You understand? Self-denial is walking away from everything that has to do with promoting myself. True Christian maturity must embrace self-denial. But it is an insidious thing because even our benevolence comes with self-interest. We say, well, I'll give, but maybe I'll be able to control through my giving. Maybe I'll be able to control the motive. If I give, maybe they'll love me. Or if I give, maybe I'll be able to make certain demands. If I make myself valuable in their eyes, they'll treat me better. That's self-interest. So our benevolence can be, maybe if I give, people will think more highly of me. Maybe I will feel better about myself having given because it's better, after all, to give than it is to receive. Well, that's wonderful, but it's not self-denial. And I'm going to tell you that we must learn how to deny ourselves. If anyone would follow after me, he must deny self. What is implied in self-denial is a true holiness of heart or a supreme disinterested love to God. If God's glory is so preferred to our own happiness or convenience that we deny ourselves for the sake of glorifying him, it proves that our love to him is supreme. Now, I started having trouble with Finney here because I started thinking, how can I divorce myself from myself? How can I ever come to a place where my motive is clear, where I'm able to say, I have no personal interest in this, I'm doing it because it's the right thing. It's just altruism. How can I ever get to that place where I'm like perfectly pure in my motive? Is it ever possible for me to get there? And if I can't get there, do I live in a constant state of guilt and of self-reflection, always going down inside myself, tunneling down, why am I doing this? What is my motive for this? Which will render me paralyzed, right? How do I find my motive? Well, here's what Paul says. He says, I haven't attained it. He says, I haven't reached there yet. But here's what I do. Forgetting what's behind, I'm pressing forward for what's ahead. You know, most of us live in the constant rehashing of our past. That's what gives us all of our angina. It's what gives you all your heartburn. It's what gives you those heart attacks. Because you're rehashing the past over and over. How could I have done it better? What did I do wrong? Where can I change this? How can I fix this? Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to that which lies ahead. Today has to be the day in which you live, not yesterday and not tomorrow. You've got to live here, now. That's why when Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc., etc. Give me today my daily bread. To have a prayer that starts with glorifying God and then moves into the self-interest of asking for grace for today is not a sin. self-interest cannot be removed from us. We are selves, and therefore self must have some level of interest. But to surrender our self-interest to the greater interests of the kingdom is our continued passion. It's our continued growth into maturity. We must strive towards that with everything that we do. Not question our motives after the fact, but every time we step into something new, ask ourselves the question, Lord, ask ourselves, what am I doing? And ask the Lord, Lord, would you reveal to me if there be some impure motive in me so that I can fix that? God, work on me so that I can honor you in all these things that I do. Teach me what self-denial looks like. Show me what self-denial looks like so that I can walk into that and be a true disciple of Christ. This is not for the Christian who just wants to sing the songs on Sunday morning and eat the potluck dinner. This is for those who want to walk as disciples of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop when you reach a certain age. Self-denial is something that we take with us all the way to the throne room. Finney goes on to explain a little bit more, verses like this. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There is a place where self-interest and God's interest collide. When our hearts have been shaped by the Holy Spirit in such a way, our obedience to him and our knowledge of his will and our conformity to his will makes us desire the same things that God desires, and our desires align with God's, and we recognize that our own motivation has now become the motivation God himself has. And that's the place where we find incredible beauty. It's in that place we find the peace, the Prince of Peace himself. I encourage you, my brothers and my sisters, that this is a pursuit you cannot ignore. Without it, you're going to find yourself increasingly less and less satisfied with Christ, because your self-indulgence is going to become your God. It will supplant Christ ultimately. And you will find yourself walking away from the faith. That's what happens to all who do not deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow him. You wake up one day and find that Jesus is long gone. He moved on, and you didn't move with him. Now, here's the grace of God. In our relationship with him, he teaches us what it feels like to feel his absence. And in the maturing of a saint, there are times when you are disobedient to the Lord and you feel the Lord's absence. Has anybody ever experienced that before? In the disobedience, you feel, oh, I have clearly missed God. And you yearn for him. You run to him. You try to find him. You come back to church. You seek him out in the secret place in your prayer room. And you confess before God. And what have you found in those times? Instantly, the Lord is there. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The Lord is never far away. He is one prayer breath away. Your repentance, and you find him. It's beautiful. That is how we deal with our disobedience to God and our selfishness and our self-indulgence and so forth. But as we mature in Christ, the Lord takes us on this journey where he begins to show us that through his purposeful distancing himself from us, he engages in us. He lights inside of us the pilot light, the fire of desire for him through these seasons of what feel like absence, because God doesn't want us to be immature saints who need emotional stimulants to feel like we're in his presence. How many of you enjoy feeling the presence of the Lord? Anybody? Listen, I would be lying if I didn't raise both hands way up in the air. I love to feel the presence of the Lord. And this morning in our worship time, oh God, Claudine is singing, or when Clara was singing that song, and I just feel the presence of the Lord and the beauty of the songs, and I'm just like, oh God, there's no one but you. Jesus be the center, and I'm feeling it emotionally. And some of you were doing the same. I'm looking across the congregation. Some of you are wiping the tears away from your eyes. God was meeting with you emotionally. You were connecting with him. But it would be immature of us to expect that kind of an emotional response, or to desire even. Well, no, I think we're allowed to desire it. But to think that if that emotional response is not there, that God isn't present. God is present whether we feel him or not. And we have to accept this by faith. And part of the Christian process of discipleship and maturity is being able to come to that place where we are trusting in His word even when all hell has broken loose in our lives. The storm is raging, Satan's barking, roaring like a lion seeking to devour, and we have to trust that in the middle of that storm, Jesus is with us. And if Jesus is with us and we are with Him, then nothing needs to be feared. Do you understand? But how is He going to get us to do that? Well, I'll tell you how He does it. He does it through this process of, in our obedience and our following of Him, He begins sometimes to just withdraw from us, not a lot, but just enough to have us pursue Him. If you've been following the Lord, you've been doing all the right stuff, you've been honoring the Lord, and your life is not riddled with sin and intentional sins, you're not being rebellious, but you feel like, God, I just don't feel You right now. That is an invitation for you to press in. Do you understand? That is not a sign that you're doing something wrong. That is an invitation for you to press in. And it's an invitation for you to take up the self-denial principle, to deny yourself and to begin serving, to begin loving others, not for your benefit, but for theirs. Because here's how a mature saint thinks. They don't just think about themselves anymore. At first, all we can think about is ourselves. But as we mature in our faith, we get to the place where we begin to think about others. And we think of others even more highly than we think of ourselves. Oh yeah, somebody might have said something that got your goat 5 years ago. But a mature saint gets to the place where you don't have a goat to be got. Amen. And then you start seeing that person instead of being the ornery old person that you, or that impetuous young person who speaks brashly, and you just need to correct them. Instead of seeing that person as somebody that irritates you, you begin to pray for them. You begin to do good to those who despitefully use you. You begin to love your enemies. Jesus says, "You've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But I say to you, love your enemies. In the Song of Solomon, which is where we'll pick this up next week, in the Song of Solomon, in the allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon as put forth by Brian Simmons, there's a description of this journey. The journey first of the Lord drawing near and wooing and saying, come with me to the secret place and come out of your comfort with me to a place where I want to meet with you face to face. And at first she's just disobedient, or she's just not interested. She's like, I don't want to do that. And he goes away. And then she wakes up in the middle of the night and feels his absence and goes after him. I'm sorry. She finds him and he's right there and she loves him because Jesus is in charge of this relationship, not us. He doesn't exist for our pleasure. We exist for His. Yeah. So He's in charge of this relationship, and no matter how much we'd like Him to do whatever we want Him to do, the truth is, He's the King. And we've got to get used to that. But having done that, she grows in her deep relationship with Him and her deep love for Him, and He speaks beautiful things over her, and she's wooed by His heart, and she eventually says, yes, yes, I will come with you. I'll go away to that secret place with you. And then He comes to entice her in the middle of the night, and she gets up to meet Him, and He's not there. And so she follows Him out. She tries to find Him, and she goes about the streets, and the watchman who's supposed to be caring over her soul, they beat her. These are, in Simmons's version of the allegory, they are those spiritual leaders who are supposed to be watching out for her soul. But they mistake her, and they mistake her passion, and they mistake her desire for the Lord as something unholy, and they punish her for it. But it doesn't stop her, because she has learned that even with the rejection that you may get from being a lover of Christ and a pursuer of Christ, it's still worth it to pursue Him. May I tell you, that our Christian maturity must grow to the level where we are not afraid to be persecuted, rejected, discouraged, mocked by those around us, whether they are people we trusted or people in the world. Our maturity must be that we have eyes only for Christ and for his glory. So Paul writes on and he says, brothers, verse 17, and I'll end with this reading, and I'm not going to do any more commentary on this. You can just hear. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is Philippians 3, verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I hear the echoes in the words, my beloved. I hear the echoes of the Song of Solomon. And here's how it works. We asked about the question of motive. How can we know our motives? Well, at the bottom of most of our motives, I think there will be a selfish engine that is driving that motor. But here's the beauty of the gospel. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And if our submitted heart is willing to say, God, test my motives and show me, but I want to be a true follower of Christ and deny self, then I believe that even when we don't do the right thing, but we have the right heart, God will make it work out for his good and for ours. Amen. So you do not need to live in a constant state of guilt or paralyzed because you're not sure, because you're constantly questioning yourself, is this for God or is this for me? No. But do not use that as an excuse to not explore this beautiful, wonderful, magnificent world of self-denial. For that, my friends, is Christianity 101. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your exhortation to us. Lord, you are drawing us. You are wooing us. At first, it seems like a sacrifice, but when we see you, it's no sacrifice at all. Remind us, Lord. Show us your face. Speak your words tenderly over our hearts and woo us out of our complacency, out of our comfort zone, and into the wild where you are. Thank you that you meet us here in church. Thank you that you are with us in this beautiful, wonderful, comfortable spot. Meet us also, Lord, in our regular, everyday world. May we walk with you there. Holy Spirit, draw us and guide us, for we cannot do this without you. You are the one who beautifies our spirit. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord be gracious to you. Make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go serve him. Amen.